to look at and celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus, and not just his first coming, but also with an eye towards his second coming, because he is coming back, yes? Yeah. Amen to that. I've done some research into Advent. There are a lot of traditions. One of the most notable, I think, is that historically, the Advent season, the first four Sundays before Christmas, and often the entire month of December, is typically a time of intense prayer and fasting. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? But what it does, it accentuates the joy. It heightens the joy when Christmas comes, the joy of celebrating the night that Jesus, our Savior, was born. It's a time of penitence, if you will, a time of brokenness over sin and of asking for forgiveness. And we could probably all use a little more of that, huh? Do I hear an amen out there?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We do light Advent candles here each year, and we do something a little bit different because, you know, as I've said, I've done some research into this, and there are a lot of different traditions, even regarding the meanings of the individual candles. There are, you know, just a lot of different things out there. So I figure it's a freestyle event, and so we kind of do sort of our own thing, our own little variation. We like to do it family style. And each week, you know, we'll have a different family up here with their children lighting the candle. And I think that just reinforces that it's a family time. It also reinforces for us, I think, as those of us who are parents, and I consider myself a parent because of all of you, but it reinforces the sacred duty that we have to pass the torch of our faith onto our children, to educate them spiritually as well as in the other things that they need to live in the world, to train our kids and discuss spiritual matters. And I usually will ask Dad to be the leader of that because, biblically, Dad is the leader of the family. And Dad is responsible for that in the home, and Dad is responsible for that in the church, and Mom plays a part. So I just thank James and Carla and Sarah for being up here. We're going to have some different families each week. And actually, we're going to have some different people leading the devotions each week. Excuse me just a second. It always happens this way. I get up here, and the sound goes away. All right, I'm back. We'll actually have some different speakers each week. We're going to have 5 Sundays in Advent this year. We're going to look at the themes of peace, hope, joy, love, and gifts. Like some are saying, Carl, that gifts is a new one. You added that. Yeah, I did. Remember, it's a freestyle event. And we're going to have 3 different speakers. And I'm not going to tell you who they are, but there are some men in our body who are gifted and devoted, and they'll be up here over the course of the next 3 weeks leading these devotions. And I'll be back on December 30th. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't show up. That means that you should show up all the more to support these brothers in Christ who are going to be leading us. And may the Advent season, and this is my prayer, may the Advent season be a time where we help focus each other on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the reason for the season. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time and we thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that as we open up your word today and as we look at the first theme for Advent, Father God, the first thing that Christ brought to us, or at least the first thing we're going to talk about, because Lord, you brought so much. We could spend the rest of our lives studying what we get in Christ and never even completely scratch the surface. And Father, Lord, may it be that we do. And so, Father, I pray for your hand upon our time. May your word speak to us. May it speak to us so much more than my words ever could. And Father God, may you be glorified and honored in our service today. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, our topic this morning, our theme is peace, and it's Christmas time, and Christmas is often anything but a peaceful season, isn't it? I mean, I hear it all the time, oh, Christmas is coming, oh, I've got so much to do, we get stressed, we get frenzied, we get hurried. I have a special title that I refer to Christmas season. I call it the Christmas driving season. Nobody chuckled, but out on the road, people drive crazy anyway, but especially at Christmas, you will see things. You will see people doing things. We have to be defensive drivers, so this is for your own good. You will see people doing things that just, you know, if it was a YouTube video, it's funny. But it's not a YouTube video. You're following them. Christmas driving season. Look out for it. A little bit of a stressful time, and it's kind of ironic in that it's the season that we celebrate the birth of our Savior, who is, as James read from Isaiah 9, he is the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Prince of Peace. And peace seems to accompany Jesus. He is, as our theme today, peace. I'm not going to give you a big idea because I think you can get it from the theme. It's peace. That's our big idea today. But even in the birth of Jesus, the announcement from the angels proclaimed peace, didn't it? Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Peace is associated with Jesus. Peace on earth toward men on whom your favor rests is probably a better translation of that. Yet, we live in the world, right? We know that it's not a peaceful place. And we can just look to the Middle East today to know that. The events that have happened and are going on in Syria and in Egypt and in Gaza surrounding Israel. The world is not at peace. So how are we to take that if the Prince of Peace was born over 2,000 years ago? Well, let me ask you, before we get to that, let me ask you this also. What about your life? Would you describe your life as peaceful? I see some people looking at the floor now. Yeah, maybe we wouldn't describe our lives as peaceful. Maybe we'd describe our lives as fragmented, stressful, in upheaval, depressing, incomplete, and unfulfilled. Maybe there's something or there's multiple things that are driving you. You just got to have them. And you think that if I could just reach out and get this, then I'll have peace. If I could only get my kids' college education paid for, then I'd have peace. If I could only get a better job, then I'd have peace. If you're a young person, if I could only get that boyfriend or this girlfriend, then life would be good. I'd have peace and I would be rocking it, man. Anyone think like that? Anyone ever been there? But we don't have peace. Often because we don't have those things and we think that they're important to our peace. So just what is Isaiah and the angels, what are they talking about? When they're talking about peace, when we talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace and peace on earth, what are they discussing? Typically, when we think of peace, and Steve alluded to this morning, we think of peace as the absence of conflict or the absence of war. And certainly, that's part of the definition of peace. And Jesus brings that too, doesn't he? Especially in an eschatological sense, in an end time sense, there is going to be peace. In Isaiah, the context certainly supports that in Isaiah 9. And also in Zechariah 9 speaks of his dominion and of a worldwide peace that's fulfilled in Isaiah 2. And we're familiar with this passage. And he being Jesus, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. That's looking ahead. That's a physical peace. It's an external kind of peace. And that's the first peace that Jesus brings. And the first thing that we celebrate in Advent is the prospect. We don't have it yet, but we have a prospect of it. The prospect of external peace. worldwide. And we shouldn't overlook this aspect of peace, because he is coming back, amen?
Amen.
And he will claim his own, and he will set all things right, and he will bring peace on earth, and we want that, don't we? I mean, don't we desperately want that? Some of you aren't shaking your heads. I don't know what you want, but you just might get that. We want peace. And humanly speaking, that's been pretty elusive throughout most of history. Historians have done some research and documented that over the past roughly 3,500 years of recorded human history, during that time, there were only about 300 years where there wasn't a war going on someplace. And think about the billions, and I mean billions, of people who lost their lives in those wars. It's mind-boggling. The ending of all war is something Jesus is going to bring. And it's something that mankind has failed to do on its own. I mean, we're told mankind's getting better, right? Okay. Now, if we're getting better, you would think that those 300 years of non-war, some of them would be in our lifetime, right? So, can anyone remember a year in your lifetime when there was not a war someplace? I'm telling you, if you can, you're older than me, much older than me, because I haven't seen it. We've absolutely failed at bringing world peace, and the world is not getting better. As a matter of fact, more people have been killed in wars since the beginning of the 20th century than all of recorded history prior to that. We're not getting any better. Sorry to break the bad news to you. So that's the first kind of peace. Jesus is coming back. We look ahead to that. Peace on earth. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The children can play with the vipers and not worry about it, because there's going to be peace. It's a millennial kingdom peace. We have the prospect of it. It's something to look forward to and something to set our hopes on and our eyes upon. When Isaiah uses the word peace, he uses a Hebrew word that's a derivative of or a root for the word shalom. Now, we know the word shalom, right? Everyone say shalom. Shalom. It means what? It means peace, but it's more than just the absence of conflict. What it means is it's a whole world. It means a whole world, a whole word. It means wholeness, harmony, completeness, fulfillment. It contains the idea of relationships that are fulfilling and uninhibited. It contains the idea of fulfillment in everything that you do. Imagine going to work every day and being fulfilled. Imagine getting up and working around the house every day and being fulfilled, or being a parent and finding fulfillment in all of that. Isn't that pretty cool? Don't you want that? You want that sense of fulfillment. It's a whole person thing, much greater than the absence of conflict. Most of us, if we're honest, feel incomplete, not whole, and not fulfilled. In fact, we're born into this life that way, aren't we? You know, you've heard it said, we're born with a God-shaped hole in our heart. Well, we really are, because we're made for fellowship with God. That's what we're designed for. And we're born into this world separated from him. We're born incomplete. So Jesus came to bring us a completeness of person. And this happened not just about the baby in the manger, because you have to understand that the baby in the manger is connected to the Savior on the cross. Without this one, that one couldn't have been. And without this one, the cross, not much reason for the manger. So when we celebrate Christmas, we have to celebrate Christmas with our eyes on the cross. And we were born into this world at war. At war with God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Some of you are thinking, I didn't know I was at war with God. Well, you were. Maybe you still are. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, here's our word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't think you were at war with God, drop down to verse 10 for a second. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. For while we were enemies, enemies is not a friendly word. Enemies is not a peaceful word. We were enemies of God. And drop down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Stop right there. Because this is where I'm going to suggest to you and hopefully prove to you that we begin life separated from God. There was one transgression. One transgression, the sin Adam and Eve committed in the garden. Through that, all sin, which is separation from God, it's something that's something against his holy character, his righteous character, it entered the world and we were all. It resulted in condemnation to all men. And I know we live in a gender-specific society, but, you know, it means to all men and all women, all mankind. Condemnation came to us. We're born into the world as transgressors. We're born into the world enemies of God. And some are saying, no, we're not. No, I've had babies. Babies aren't, they haven't committed any sin. There's no. Our culture screams out against that. Our emotions scream out against that. Well, let me ask you this about babies. Okay? What's one of the first words they learn?
No.
And what are babies good at?
Crying.
What else? Screaming, tantrums. As far as I can tell, no, I don't have them. I will admit that freely. But from the others that I've been, you know, vicariously involved with, I find that babies are good at three things. Messing their diapers. Okay, parents get that. Spitting up that which you feed them. Okay, Vince is shaking his head. He gets that, yeah. And crying. And crying is the only way that children, babies, can communicate to us. But what crying, let me translate crying to you. Crying means this. I want my diaper changed. I want attention. I want food. I want. Babies come into the world, I wanting, and it really doesn't get any better from there, does it? Throughout the rest of their lives. I want. It's kind of about me. Unfortunately, we're all born with a sin nature. And we talk about the gospel a lot, the gospel being good news. And I spend this time telling you this stuff about condemnation because before we can understand the gospel, before we can understand the cross, which really means before we can understand the manger, we have to understand and we have to get the bad news. You got to get it. Good news isn't good without bad news. We got to get the bad news. The bad news is we've got a sin problem. You have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. We're born into this world separated from God on the highway to hell. The default destination for human beings, unfortunately, is hell. Eternal separation and torment. I wish it were different. I know a lot of folks believe that heaven is the default destination and you have to do something really bad to go to hell. Would that were true. Really, I wish that were true, but it's not. Everything in Scripture tells us that we're born separated from God. Everything tells us that. A lot of folks believe that if we are, it doesn't really matter what we do or what we do, that the unrighteous are never judged at all, that we're never judged for what we do on earth, we're never judged for that earth or for that sin. And again, that's another thing that I wish were true. It's a nice thought. But let me ask you this. if there was no judgment for sins? Why the cross? Why the cross? Why did Jesus, why did the Son of God come to earth, become a man, to die on the cross for our sins? If the unrighteous are not judged, that's silliness. That's just ridiculous. But there is judgment. There are unrighteous, and unfortunately, there are people that are going to hell. And the thing is, they don't have to. We're born enemies with God. And let me just say this. Of everyone in the world that could possibly be your enemy, God is the last one you really want on that list, right? Amen. I mean, seriously. I mean, the only all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present being in the world is one that you want to be on his side. You don't want him, of everyone, to be against you. You're saying, Carl, you haven't given me any good news yet. No, I haven't given you any good news. It only gets worse, because you know what? We're born enemies with God, and you can't make a peace treaty with him. You can't get him to sign a document saying, okay, I'm going to stop, you know, I'm not going to judge you. You can't do it. There's nothing you have that he wants. Well, there is something you have that he wants, but there's nothing you have that's strong enough to earn his love for you. You can't earn it. You can't earn his respect. You can't be good enough. And think about that again in light of his character. He's all powerful. He can do what he wants. He's all knowing, so he certainly knows what he wants. He's perfect. Perfect. What is it that you think you have that you're going to buy him off with? I mean, think about that for a minute. What do you got that you're going to buy him off with? And now you're saying, Carl, this is just getting worse and worse all the time. It is. And it's not very peaceful. But it gets better. There is good news. And the good news is this. Because there is sin in the world, and because we're born with that sin in our hearts, and because sin requires, the payment for sin requires a sacrifice. You know, if you're in Romans, if you looked over to Romans 6:23, you would see that the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. But the wages of sin is death. So sin and death go together. They're like this. Because of sin, something has to die. Something or somebody has to die. It happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. God killed some animals and made clothes for them. And it's been that way ever since. Something has to die. But the blood of sheep and goats and bulls cannot do anything more than cover sin. It does not buy us back from the penalty of sin. And see, that's why Christmas is so important. Because God became man so that he could die for our sins. He was fully man and fully God. That's the miracle of Christmas. Jesus is fully man so that he could die. You understand that, right? He was fully man so that he could die. If he was just fully God, God can't die. But because he was fully man, he could die, and therefore sin could be paid for. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was also fully God. He was fully God in that he could take the sin of the world for all times on his shoulders. You got to be eternal if you're going to take all the sins. And he was. He could pay the price and take the penalty for us. And that's the miracle of Christmas. God incarnate. Emmanuel. God with us. And he made possible this justification. Well, how do we get this justification? Well, you got to believe that. You really do. Back to verse 1 in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, if we accept that, if we trust, see, we have to trust. We have to believe in our heads. Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you will be saved. We have to trust him. We have to place our trust there. And if we do that, we will be saved. And it's my prayer that everyone in this room has actually done that. Because you see, that brings our second kind of peace. It's called peace with God. When that happens, we're no longer his enemy. We're no longer at war with him. Romans 8 tells us that we are adopted as children of God. We become his children at that point. How cool is that? And we get eternal life. See, the second kind of peace he brings is the reality of eternal peace. There's the prospect of external peace. There is the reality of eternal peace that we get with God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Peace with God. And you have to have that peace with God, because the rest of the peace that Jesus brings isn't going to mean much to you until you have that peace with God, until you are no longer at war with him, until you are his child. The reality of eternal peace. And the gift doesn't stop there. No. No, because see, once we've trusted Jesus, he doesn't let you go. He doesn't. You enter into a covenantal relationship with him. And let me explain what I mean by covenantal relationship, because we don't get covenant. We get contract. You know, when we sign a contract, we say, it's like, okay, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to do this for me. And if you don't do this for me, then I'm not going to do this for you when the contract is broken. But it's not like that with God. Not when we become his children. It's not like that at all. It's a covenant. God says, okay, I'm going to do this for you, and no matter what happens, I'm still going to do this for you. Romans 8, 38, 39. Paul's writing to a believing church. He's writing to Christians. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have a thing called eternal security. It's a covenant relationship. And let me give you an example of a covenant relationship, because we like to live in a world where we think we can lose this peace that we have with God. We can get ourselves all worked up, like maybe I've done something so bad that I've lost my salvation, and God just can't love me anymore. Well, God had a servant. His name was David, right? A guy after God's own heart. God made a covenant with David, and the covenant was that the messianic line was going to come through David. He was always going to have a guy on the throne of Israel. And did David live a perfect life after that covenant was made? No, not even by a long shot. Not by a long shot. There was this little incident with Bathsheba where he committed adultery, and then there was a bigger incident where he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband, and he lied, and he did all kinds of things. Did God stop loving David ever? No. Well, I mean, it wasn't like God sat up there. It's not like he's sitting on his throne. Oh, he's talking to Gabriel. Gabriel, David blew it. He just blew it. I had the whole Messiah thing going on with him, and he blew it there with Bathsheba and with Uriah. You know what? Is there somebody in Naphtali we can get this Messiah thing accomplished through? He did not do that. It was a covenant in place. Now be warned. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences for what we do. And it doesn't mean that God won't discipline those who are his. And, you know, David's a great example of that, because he did forfeit some of his peace. The first son died, and he never again had peace in his own family. He had some family problems. It was a consequence. There was a discipline. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, and then his other son Absalom killed his son Amnon, and then Absalom decided he wanted the throne, and so he tried to take it from his father. Never again would David have peace in his family. He forfeited that, and we can forfeit our peace. Not our peace with God, but some of our peace that I'm going to talk about in a couple minutes can be forfeited by our actions. So it's important that we keep those things in mind. Because God says this. He says, look, you are my child. When we establish that peace with him, you are my child, and I'm never going to leave you, nor am I going to forsake you. Now, some days you're going to be on, and some days you're going to be off. Some days you're going to be hot, some days you're going to be cold. Some days you're going to be cooking with oil, and some days it's going to blow up in your face. Some days you're going to be walking straight, and others you're going to be falling flat on your face. But I'm still going to be the same toward you. Now, as children of God, doesn't that produce a peace in our heart? A confidence in our Savior, a confidence in God's goodness, and a confidence in God's strength. Before I move on to the last piece, though, there's kind of a thing I need to throw in here because we're in Romans chapter 5 and because what we just talked about raises a question. The question is, does it matter then what I do? Does it matter at all what I do? Well, in terms of your salvation, if you're truly saved, no, it doesn't really matter what you do. But that also doesn't mean that we can just go out and live like heathens to satisfy ourselves. Paul addresses that in that very question. And I think it's great if we're reading Romans chapter 5, we get right into Romans chapter 6, he addresses it in the first verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because he's going to love us anyway. And, you know, if we had time to go through all of Romans 5, we would know that where we sin, God's grace abounds all the more. Should we deliberately sin? Should we choose that lifestyle then? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? May it never be. Doesn't sound, you know, real strong in English, but in Greek it's a pretty forceful statement. As a matter of fact, the most forceful statement that Paul could have made. One translator translated it this way. That's a ghastly thought. It's a ghastly, ghastly thought. And it's like this. Let me put it into modern day terms for you. To think like that, to understand the grace that God has given us and to tread it underfoot that way is like this. Okay, I'm the sinner who's going to live that way, and this is God over here. This is how it is. Some of you gasped. Some of you were repulsed, right? That was a repulsive thing I just did. Good. Because that's what it's like. Get it? Good. It's repulsive. Don't even think it. And he continues in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Oh, there's a new life that lives within us. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And for that reason, we're to no longer be slaves to sin. At the end of verse 4, we're to walk in the newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so what? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is what? Master over him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're no longer slaves to it. We shouldn't live in it. We have a new life living within us. That's a result of having peace with God, an external reality. But let me ask, but there's another peace that we have that comes out of that peace with God. It's an internal kind of peace. Have you ever known someone like this? or maybe had this experience in your life where everything is falling down around you. Maybe you have experienced incredible loss or trauma. Something tragic has happened, and you've just got this, or this person has this peace. You know what? I'm okay. It's okay. I can get through this. Have you ever had or seen someone who's had a peace that surpasses all understanding? Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have you ever wondered, what's the matter with that person? Where do they get that from? God just calms their hearts because they have a confidence that God is good and God is strong and that He is not against them. And you know that God has this plan and it's perfect. But you can't understand what it is right now because life isn't looking good right now. Jesus speaks of this type of peace, I think, in John chapter 14, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. John 14. His disciples are getting pretty riled up. This is his last night. I'm going to look at verse 27. This is his last night with them. The Last Supper has been eaten. They are discussed. Jesus has announced to them that he is going away, and the disciples are freaking out. They're like, you're going away. Where? Why? I want to come. Why can't I come? And Jesus is like, peace, guys. Chill. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He's trying to assure the disciples here. He's trying to let them know, you know what? Well, this, first of all, is coming on the heels of the Holy Spirit coming. He's just promised in verse 25 and 26 that he's going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to indwell them, and peace is going to come with the Holy Spirit. So I leave you my peace. Not as the world gives. It's not a contract peace. It's not a peace based on your situation or your happiness, which is often how the world sees peace and how we see peace. It's based on us getting what we want and us being happy. The promises that we have in God are peace, hope, joy, love, and a lot of other things, but none of them are happiness. Happiness isn't what something that God promises us, at least not here. It's not based on happiness. Do not let your heart be troubled. It's an I can remain calm in the middle of the storms of life kind of peace. And Jesus brings that kind of peace. And look what he says. He says, look, guys, you heard verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. See, if I'm going away, I'm going to come back. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Guys, there's a plan. I'm going to the Father now, and you should be happy about that because he's greater than me, and then I'm coming back. Can you trust that? Can you believe that? And when you do, you can have a peace that's not an external sort of peace, but it's an internal kind of peace. It's the possibility of an internal peace. We've got the prospect of external peace, the reality of eternal peace, and the possibility of internal peace. And this peace is fleeting, though. You're thinking, wow, Carl, how can I get that peace? Because, like, I want that one. Well, you can get it. You can receive it. But you got to want it. And it's fleeting. Let me tell you how fleeting it is. Yesterday afternoon, I'm just finishing my sermon. Okay, it's a sermon about peace. Okay, I'm finishing it. I've got, you know, I've put the final changes in. I've updated it. I completely rewrote the introduction and rewrote several parts of it. And I put it into PowerPoint. And I'm feeling pretty good about myself because it's like 6 o'clock. And I'm like, wow, I got, you know, a whole rest of the evening now. This is pretty cool. This never happens. You know, I'm excited. And I shut it down. I was like, oh, I need to make one more change. And I go to look for the PowerPoint file. You know what's coming next. It ain't there. I don't know where it is. And it's not like my computer, my laptop lets me shut things down without saving them, so I don't know where it went. I did a search. I checked all over the hard drive. I spent more time looking for this thing than it would have taken me to recreate it, to be honest, which is kind of like us, right? And let me tell you, that was anything but a peaceful time for me. I said some unpastor-like things to my laptop, and I threatened it with eternal judgment and immediate destruction. And then God said to me, make sure you tell them, make sure you say how quickly it comes and goes if you're not focused on the right stuff. So before we go into the rest of it, I wanted to be honest and tell you that it can be fleeting, but it doesn't have to be. So how do we get this possibility of eternal peace, internal peace? First of all, we have to have peace with God. You have to have the salvation. You have to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's an absolute must. You won't get this next one if you don't get number two. And then secondly, the process is a lot the same. It really is. When we get saved, one of the first things that we have to understand is we have to accept the fact that we're sinners, don't we? We have to accept the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. And we have to accept the fact that God provides it and accept the fact that Jesus is the answer. We have to accept those things. If you don't accept those things, you're not taking the next step. And the first step to internal peace is often acceptance. Yes, something bad happened to me. Yes, it was awful. But no, that doesn't mean God's not in control. No, it doesn't mean that he no longer loves me. It doesn't mean that he's not good. And it doesn't mean that he's no longer loving. It just means I don't understand what's going on. He's got a plan. And sometimes you just have to accept the bad thing has happened. Denial doesn't get us there. I mean, sometimes we do this too. We're like, we're really hurting on the inside. And we're like, well, I consider it all joy. And we're trembling on the inside. We really are. We're like, our fists are clenched. And I consider it all joy. And we're pushing it down inside where it will do more harm. We need to accept that it was a bad thing. And joy doesn't necessarily mean happiness. But accept that God has a greater plan in mind. Denial doesn't get us there. Running doesn't get us there. So we accept that God is good and God is strong and life is often bad. And then we take those bad things, or we take whatever it is, and we take it to God in trust. Just like trust, when we believe in Christ, we have to trust in him. We have to trust in his finished work. We have to trust in God, trust in his goodness, trust in his plan, trust in his strength, because sometimes things in life are out of our control, and when they are out of our control, we tend not to trust, don't we? We tend to get worried, we tend to get stressed, because this might not work out the way I want it to work out. But when we're trusting that God's going to work it out the way he wants it to work it out, and that he's both good and strong, we can have a bit of a peace there, and we can handle it, can't we? Well, how do I know if I'm trusting, Carl? Because I think I'm trusting, but maybe I'm not trusting. Well, let me ask a couple questions. Are you actually taking it, whatever it is, to him in prayer? Because prayer in and of itself is an act of trust, right? It means you recognize there's something out of my control. He's bigger, and I'm going to take it to him. Are you praying to him? And is the prayer something like this? Not my will, God, but your will. I get that this has happened, and I don't know why. And I hurt. And it's good to hurt. You should hurt. God's designed us that way when we suffer loss. Lord, I'm willing to accept whatever it is that you have for me here. And what is it you're trying to teach me? What is it you're trying to teach me is the question that I asked yesterday right after I was threatening my computer. You know, that's a funny example, but we need to be asking that question really whenever we are in difficult times. What are you trying to teach me, God? What am I supposed to get out of this? What are you doing? Give me wisdom. And most of the time, he'll answer that prayer. Also, can you sit back and let God handle it? Because sometimes he calls us to be the answer to our own prayers, like we've studied with Boaz and Ruth. You know, they were to be the answer to their own prayers. If you're burdened enough to bring something to the Lord in prayer, you should be burdened enough to be part of the answer. But sometimes God doesn't want you involved in it. Sometimes he wants to do it. Have you ever been attacked? Had someone saying something bad about you? And your instinct is to defend? Let me tell you, I have learned not to defend myself in those situations because I only mess it up. Really, I do. I make a mess of it. I make the matter worse. But watch God defend you. Can you rest in him and allow him to defend you? Those things are illustrations of trust. He deals with it much more effectively than we ever can. And then another thing that we can do to receive peace, because we have to kind of be cooperating with this process of receiving internal peace, is, you know, be thankful, to be grateful for those things that God has given us. And that may mean spending some time each day thanking him, you know, for all the things, good and bad. In all things, give thanks because, what, this is the will of God? Well, it's God's will, and it also builds a heart of gratitude in us. And we also, it also tends to make us see, you know what, we're not really so abandoned as we think we are. You know, we actually have a whole lot more than we think that we have when we're thankful. Even in the hard things. And by the way, we talk about the peace that surpasses understanding. You know, and I hope when you study your Bibles, you're studying everything in context. You don't just pull a verse out and look at it all by itself. Because the verse just before the peace that surpasses all comprehension says this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. A grateful heart. And that can be difficult, especially when you're going through it. Knowing that sometimes God has given us these things for our own good, to mold us into the image of his son. Might be a difficult boss, a difficult spouse, a difficult child, a difficult job. What God's doing is using the raw edges here and the raw edges there, and he's rubbing them together and he's molding you into his image. Can you trust that he's doing that? And can you be thankful for his work in your life? And finally, we receive peace when we center our attention on him. When we focus. Saw a Facebook post last week. Patrick, thank you. This was very appropriate and I loved it. Said that, you know, when we're driving a car, when we're learning to drive, you know, we're taught what? Keep our eyes on the road, right? Why? Because where we're looking, that's where we're going to drive the car. The car is going where our eyes are facing. Well, that's very true in our spiritual lives also. Our life is going where our eyes are focused. So if we're focused on our problems, guess where you're headed? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Where are your eyes? We can do this. We have this possibility of peace because Jesus was born fully man and fully God. He's coming back. He's coming back to set all things right and to bring peace on earth. He provided a way for you to be reconciled with God, to stop the war. Eternal life is available to you. And we can have peace internally by appropriating that which he's, which means making our own, that which he's given us in Jesus, all because of a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. God became man And one of the gifts that he brought was peace. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful, Lord, for your gift of Jesus and for your gift of peace. Lord, Father, I thank you, Lord, that you did so love us, that you sent your one and only Son to earth to die on the cross for us. Father, Lord, may we turn to him. Lord, may we be looking forward to his return. May we be accepting him as our Savior, we haven't done that yet. And if there's someone here who hasn't, I pray that today would be your day. Father, Lord, I pray that that war would cease. And Father, for those who know you, Lord God, I just ask for the strength and the presence of mind to keep our eyes upon Jesus, to accept the things that we can't change and we can't do anything about, and recognize that you allowed them in our lives for a purpose, and to trust you in that, and to focus our eyes on you. Father, we want this peace. And Father, we want to be all that you have for us here on earth, and we want to be who you're calling us to be, children of the King. At peace with all men. Father, we thank you so much for this time and these words in this season. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are about to approach the communion table. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up while they are singing a communion song for us. The Bible tells us,